So we're coming to the end of the year. This is has been our theme for the year, and we've kind of taken this adventure through the Old Testament. And if you've never noticed, on this cross, I've attempted to illustrate key parts of the entire Old Testament. And I thought, since we're coming to the end of the year, let's kind of go through this and see where we've been and what we've been talking about. And we start actually the way we started this year, which was in Genesis, in the beginning, in God's creation of the world. At the moment, we came to understand that actually our God is a creator. He is magnificent, that he put these things in order, in place, that there's a sort of perfect Goldilocks zone which Earth was created and made so that we could have this habitable planet. And at the same time, through this process, he created so much more, the plants, the trees, the animals, and then he created us, humanity. And from there, we made choices. And there's that first differentiation between us and God. Actually, God is the creator, the one who produced, who made us in his image. Imago Deo is what this is, right? And yet he gives us this free will, this choice. And in that process, we make this choice to reject, to turn away from God, to choose for ourselves what we think is the best way to live. And that separated us from the garden and brought us out and left us here. If you're curious, this is Adam and Eve. This star, if you'll follow it through the thing, eventually becomes, it's kind of who's the lineage. So that's what it's going to be like. So it eventually becomes this, the Star of David, right? So that makes sense. Okay, so this is Cain and Abel. One of them didn't make it. And then we came to Noah's Ark, where we have this picture again of actually God's judgment. And I think something powerful and amazing about Noah's Ark is the sense that actually God has incredible power, that he is someone, as much as he is our friend and our comforter and our savior, he is also God Almighty with the power to destroy us. He is someone to be feared, to be awed, to be in awe of. And from there on, then we headed off to, I don't know if I can go back. To here, kind of the birthplace of civilization, the ancient Near East. From there, in this world, he called out a person, Abraham, right? Or Abram at the time. And he brings him out and he says, you know, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And it's that calling, that beginning. And what's that all about? That's about saying, trust me. Where God comes down and says, trust me. He calls out to Abram, says, follow me. Of course, Abram's like, well, I don't know where to go, but I will trust you. And that's similar to us, that first call for us to say, well, we trust God. It's that choice, isn't it? There's this difference between this choice, Adam and Eve's choice, which was, well, God, I don't trust you, and I'm going to go my own way. And yet God calls us back and says, God, will you trust me? And so Abram does, and God teaches him again, trust him. Do you guys know what this is? Salt shaker. Do you know why there's a salt shaker there? Yeah, Lot's wife. She made it, but Lot didn't, onto this picture. And then we come to this other thing, and Abram is told, I will make you the father of many nations. You have many descendants. And Abram's like, well, where are they? And they don't come. And finally he has one, Isaac. And then God says, sacrifice him. Give him up for me. And Abram says, yes, I will. I trust you. I will do what you say. And it's this amazing kind of contrast between, again, what it means to trust or follow God. And yet God provides and says, don't worry, because I am compassionate. I am gracious. Because I am true to my word, and I will see these promises through. He comes here. Isaac then has a son, Jacob. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Do you guys get this picture? So they swapped the birthright. So he should have the star, but he has the star. I can't remember what this fire is for. Come on, guys. I did this in December 2013. Time flies. Then we have the tribes. And then we go to Egypt, where God takes this small band of people and multiplies them and turns them into a great nation. But then at the same time, they fall into slavery by the Egyptians. And God raises up a deliverer, Moses. And this is the first time where God introduces another aspect about who he is, holiness, that our God is holy, set apart. That the first time in that burning bush, God tells Moses, take off your shoes, for where you stand is holy ground. And the Israelite people at this point are beginning to understand what it means to be set apart, actually. What's different is up until this point, they've just been kind of nomadic people along their ways. Now they're put into Egypt and they grow, but they realize the whole time, we're not Egyptians. We're different. And when Moses meets God, God says, yes, there's this idea of being set apart, but God, his holiness is something different, sets apart even more. And so he sends the plagues, and then he delivers them via Passover. And we had our own sort of half Seder this year in our church where we simulated it a little bit. And we looked through some of the different elements of Passover, and we explored that and thought, wow, this is Jesus Christ represented in so many ways. And we see again the blood on the pillars and on the post, which would later come to remind us of Christ's own sacrifice, his blood spilt on wood. Then we have the Exodus, where all the people leave, and they cross the Red Sea. And that Red Sea moment, to us this past year, we looked at it and we thought of Easter, where we cross over from one side to another side, this journey to the promised land. And actually, for a lot of us, that's kind of what it's like, right? When you become a believer, some of you've crossed over and you look past and you're like, actually, that old way of life, sometimes it looks nice, but deep in my heart, I know I could never go back. And for many of us, we're still waiting and walking, like waiting for us to get to that promised land, that heaven. But we look forward further, and God says, well, I'm going to set out laws, the Ten Commandments. And this helps to identify what it means to be holy. It also helps to clarify what exactly is right and wrong. And the amazing thing about all these laws is that there's no way, no matter how good you are, you would be able to follow all of them. Because you could not be righteous just on your own. Even if someone was somehow good enough to do that, it would not change their heart, would it? Though they could follow on the outward, their inward would still be corrupt. We see this, though, these Ten Commandments lay out the ideas, the structure of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not use my name in vain. And that goes on the list. It's really cool, though, because when it comes to the New Testament, Jesus takes that and says, but what is the heart of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. From those Ten Commandments, we come to more journeys in the wilderness. And I put this picture up because it's that great picture of Moses striking a rock and water coming out, which is as if Jesus, the rock, struck, and from him came springs of living water. And we came to the tabernacle, and we had a really good service where we talked about the tabernacle and how in the innermost place, that innermost sanctuary, was some food, some light, and some nice smells. In other words, this special place to dwell in the presence of God, an invitation almost to be with God in the heart of that tabernacle. And yet that was only for the most high priest at the time, the high priest. But yet everyone on the outside could understand, wow, God is so holy and so precious, yet he desires communion with us, deep fellowship with us. From there, there's victory. They move into the promised land. The walls come tumbling down. They go into Jericho. They possess the land that God has called them to. And God says, now I will raise up judges to help govern you or to deliver you. Because the people kept turning away from God. And again, we had these choices being made. Do we trust God? Do we follow God? And where Abraham did, as a people, as a nation, they struggled. Some people did. Some people didn't. Eventually, people's culture let them just bring in outside gods. And so God would say, look, that's not how I've designed you to be. So they would fall under attack. They would be taken over by the outside nations. And God would send a judge to deliver them. And finally, as the people descended and got worse and worse, they said, give us a king. We want to be like everyone else. Give us a king. And they said, well, you want a king? They're going to tax you, make you go to war, enlist you in the army. And they said, yeah, we still want a king like everyone else. So God raised up a king. First it was King Saul, but then it was David. David versus Goliath. And then him as king, he brought Israel, this new nation, into its probably the height of its spiritual closeness with God. Not the height of its economic or fame, that probably came under Solomon. But its spiritual heart was strongest under David. But we had this moment here where even David, who was human, who was so close to God, who God even gave him his spirit to lead, to know him, fell into temptation. And even that could not be perfect. And you had this suddenly the sense that actually, no matter how good a person is, no matter how much they try, they will still fall into sin. No human being alone can be perfect because of the sinful nature that is in us. So we had the building of the temple, but then we had the temple destroyed. And this represented the Spirit of God, but that was taken from the temple. And this is Elijah being caught up. And we had the time of the prophets, and we had the time of the exile, where people were separated. And exile being this sense of being set apart again, but not set apart in terms of holiness or set apart as they were in Egypt. This was more like being shut out, closed off, wanting something so much, but you can't get it. It's being put someplace you don't want to be, in prison, in a place that you are not under your own control. You are under the rules of someone else or somewhere else. We have these small pockets of exactly what that's like. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, while they're in exile, placed into a fiery furnace, which is even another place they didn't want to be, set apart even further. And yet, God in that says, well, I am here with you. Still trust in me. Daniel, serving under the different kings at that time, the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians, gets thrown into a den of lions, and again, he's trapped, imprisoned. And yet God says, well, I am still here with you. But don't be afraid. And finally, handwriting on the wall, which says, actually, this will fall, this nation will fall, and you will return back, the end of the exile and the return. In between, we have the Valley of Dry Bones and God raising this army and this promise that actually God is going to raise up his people. We have the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple, and the declaration and the reading of God's word. And the people said, repented. And they came back to God and said, you know, God, the way we've been living is wrong. Now, what's interesting is this is where we pick up a little bit of this story, actually. They had returned, but they still felt lost. Not in exile, but eventually the Roman Empire would come up. And although they had their own sort of community, it didn't feel the same. And the people were hungering and hoping for, you would say, a resurrection of their empire, a resurrection of the nation of Israel. They wanted that kingdom back, and they were crying out for it. And this crying out began while they were in exile. And for them, it was this idea, well, if I stay holy, if I stay pure, God will restore us. God will bring us back. And when they came back, they said, well, now we're just going to do our best. And this is where the Pharisees started coming up with all these laws to say, look, we've got to try to obey. We've got to be right. We want to be right with God so that the Messiah will come, so the Savior will come. And this is kind of the picture that we're in. But then God would send something or someone even greater than what they imagined. See, people were hoping for a Messiah, a Savior, but they were imagining an earthly king who would bring back up the nation of Israel, who would give them a kingdom that would overthrow the Romans, who would change that kind of earthly situation. And this is why the disciples, when they met Jesus, they were all like, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus is like, well, you're not going to know the date or the time. And the people are like, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. And then when Jesus is crucified, they're totally confused. They're like, why would this happen? How are we going to get this kingdom back then? But actually, God's plan was so much greater. It was beyond just this earthly sort of kingdom, this small story. This was the story that God was writing from the beginning, that all the nations would come to know who Jesus was. And we pick up then in Isaiah 53. And this was written during a time of when the people were in exile. But it reflects the heart of what the nation and what the people were crying out for as they were separated, where they were cut off. They were yearning for some sort of hero. And as you pick up in Isaiah 53, which is probably most commonly used around Easter, and as far as I read out, it might sound familiar, but this is about Jesus and about who he is. Now, I'm going to read. I didn't ask to distribute Bibles because they're ESV, and I didn't put the verses up because I'm actually going to read the whole of Isaiah 53, and then the whole of Isaiah 54, and then the whole of Isaiah 55, and then half of Isaiah 56. And then we'll finish the sermon. And so that's why the middle row of lights are off for those of you who want to sleep. However, I'm going to be reading from the Message translation. And this was a translation done by Eugene Peterson, who took it from the original language. And the reason is, if you know anything about Bible translations, there are word-for-word translations, which are try to take exact words and translate the phrases. And then there's thought-for-thought, which take the idea of what's being written and translate that out. And for most of us, we use the ESV, which leans a little bit closer towards word for word, kind of. If this was the spectrum, it'd just be right about here. Eugene's Peterson's is probably closer to this side. Some might say it's really just thought for thought. Over here is kind of like the Living Bible. Then if you had like NIV is probably straight in the middle. Depending on which side you're looking at, you'll feel like it's somewhere or the other. But the reason I've decided to read from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, is to capture, it captures some of the heart. And some of the words it uses helps to make it more accessible and feel a little bit different for us today. I do recommend you guys during this Christmas time to read them in another translation and get a different flavor of it. So let me read some of this out. Isaiah 53. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him and thought he was scum, but the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we got healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him, on him. He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he gave himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he embraced the company of the lowest, he took on his own shoulders the sin of many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. See, this is the story of Jesus when he comes. Now, I imagine actually Jesus, when he was getting closer to the time when he died on that cross, he knows the scriptures. He knows Isaiah 53. He knows actually that there is an incredible amount of injustice, suffering, pain. He's seen the world. And yet he bears it. He subjects himself to that. He says, I will give my life for them. But he doesn't have to. And the more I think about it, the more I think, well, how could Jesus do this? You know, whenever someone accuses me of something, and I know they're wrong, the first thing I want to do is defend myself. I always want to stand my ground or defend myself against what they're saying. And yet Jesus, even though he is suffering the most injustice, says nothing. He knows that they're wrong. And yet he is willing to bear that so that we might be saved, so that God's name might be glorified greater. When we look at justice and we think about even what happened in the school in Pakistan, and we think there's so much injustice there, we think about a lateral justice, and we think those people should be brought to trial, and they should be executed, terminated. When I think about the torture report that comes about the U.S., and people want to go and find those doctors and those officers who perform those and say, that will bring justice. And yes, on a lateral sense, that will bring justice to those people and that kind of frustration and the indignation that we have, that is right. But have you ever thought about the injustice that we have done to God? How we, made in the image of God, have turned our back on how he's designed us to be? How we live in our own sort of selfish, self-absorbed, capitalist kind of world, crying out to him with our first world problems. When God looks at us, does his heart ache? Does he see, is that what you're concerned about? Because when we begin to understand that actually our God is almighty and so perfect and so holy and so set apart, we begin to understand that we have committed an incredible travesty against him. And then we see that Jesus comes to save us, to not just restore this lateral kind of friendship, but to restore a relationship with God himself. See, the disciples and all the Israelites were thinking about a lateral kingdom, a kingdom here on earth. And God was saying, no, I'm going to do something so much more. I'm going to connect myself with you again. I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to call you my children. I'm going to open this possibility for us to have this relationship again. But that can only happen if Jesus takes your place. He becomes that lamb that is slaughtered. For us, we are not Jewish, so we don't have a strong understanding about this. But when we look through it this past year in the Old Testament, and we looked at the tabernacle, and we understood what it was to bring your own sheep, one of your good sheep, to this altar, to have it killed, to have it sacrificed, to see the blood spilt out, to say that life was given in my place. Jesus understands that deeply. That Jewish identity lets him understand what it means that he is this sheep being brought to the altar to be sacrificed in place of everyone else. Actually, Nowadays, we don't have that understanding of sacrifice at all, of what it means to have someone else take your place for something. Normally, when that happens, we think we're entitled to it. Good, you should do that. But this is not entitlement. This is pure, self-sacrificial giving of his own life. We take Jesus so lightly. We forget that sacrifice, what he did for us, what it meant for him to be God Almighty, to subject himself to becoming human. Wrestling with all the pain and the emotion of the journey ahead, of what it means that actually he is going to take this entire history of the Israelite people, understanding every element, every analogy, and bring that into his life and say, yes, and I will be that sacrifice so that my people can enter the Holy of Holies. You know how awesome that is? The tabernacle set out is this one sacred sort of tent in the middle, surrounded by a courtyard. God, Jesus himself, understands that when he dies on this, he is now saying, everybody, come in. Fill this place. Fill this tent. Come on in. Marvelous, beautiful understanding of what it means to be welcoming, to say, come, come and join this feast. Come and join this place of worship. Come into this sanctuary that can't just be built. That's not like Solomon's temple that's bound by architectural designs. No, come and enter this boundless place. And this is where we come to Isaiah 54. Hope. And this is Jesus' death on the cross opening up true hope for us. And let me read this out from Isaiah 54. Sing, barren woman who has never had a baby. Fill the air with song, you who've never experienced childbirth. You're ending up with far more children than all those childbearing women. God says so. Clear lots of ground for your tents. Make your tents large. Spread out. Think big. Use plenty of rope. Drive the tent pegs down deep. You're going to need lots of elbow room for your growing family. You're going to take over whole nations. You're going to resettle abandoned cities. Don't be afraid. You're not going to be embarrassed. Don't hold back. You're not going to come up short. You'll forget all about the humiliations of your youth, and the indignities of being a widow will fade from memory. For your Maker is your bridegroom. His name, God of the angel armies. Your Redeemer is the Holy of Israel, known as God of the whole earth. You were like an abandoned wife, devastated with grief, but God welcomed you back, like a woman married young and then left. This passage hearkens to time and time again when we read through the Old Testament. God continues to bring up the barren woman, the woman who can't have children. And he understands and he feels their pain. Why? Because they are exiled, because they are cut off, because somehow either sin or life has made it so they cannot have children. And yet God cries out because he understands this desperation, this yearning, this heart for something more, for life, for family. And here God is saying, rejoice, because you are going to have so much. And it's not just about children, it's about something greater, isn't it? It's about that sense of community, of family, of belonging, of place. And then when God is saying this, he's saying actually when Jesus comes, he's breaking things down. So it's not just you, but you're going to be bearing spiritual children upon children upon children. Reaching out so that this place, this tent will have to expand, will have to grow out. Because people are going to want to hear, will want to come, will want to know who he is. And there's two things, this key thing in the middle where he says, don't be afraid. Don't hold back. Isn't that how it is, actually? We're always afraid. We're always holding back. We're always just staying just on the edge because we're fearful of making a mistake, of doing it wrong, of being disappointed. This is about hope. where God is saying, don't be afraid. Fear not. Why won't you be afraid? Because you know who God is. Because you know God is King of all, because he is greater than anything else, because he is the one who has brought you out of exile, and even more, he is the one who has sent his Savior, who gave his life for us. It goes on. Your Redeemer says, I left you, but only for a moment. Now, with enormous compassion, I'm bringing you back. In outbursts of anger, I turn my back on you, but only for a moment. It's with lasting love that I'm tenderly caring for you. And this is like a father who says, look, I need to tell you off, because what you're doing is not right, but my love is encompassing, and I bring you back, and I welcome you into this exile, and he's speaking to those who are sensing that, it's just like the days of Noah for me. I promised them the waters of Noah would never again flood the earth. I'm promising now no more anger, no more dressing you down. For even if the mountains walk away and the hills fall to pieces, my love won't walk away from you. My covenant commitment of peace won't fall apart. The God who has compassion on you says so. How can this happen? We understand, actually, that actually God has every right to be righteously angry at us because we are sinners, because we do things wrong, because we break his commandments over and over again. The only reason this can't happen is if Jesus comes and his saving of us transforms us to being holy. If we are saved by Jesus Christ, it means that actually God no longer has the right to be angry at us because we have been washed clean from sin. We're no longer disobedient from him. In other words, our place, our identity has now been locked in as belonging to Christ. There's this victory in that. This victory knowing that actually, Jesus, because of you, I will always be with my Father now. It's transforming. It's changing. It transforms the way we live, the way we think. It goes on. Afflicted city, storm battered, unpitied. I'm about to rebuild you with stones of turquoise. Lay your foundations with sapphires. Construct your towers with rubies, your gates with jewels, and all your walls with precious stones. All your children will have God for their teacher. What a mentor for your children. You'll be built solid, grounded in righteousness, far from any trouble, nothing to fear. Far from terror, it won't even come close. If anyone attacks you, don't for a moment suppose that I sent them, and if any should attack, nothing will come of it. I create the blacksmith who fires up his forge and makes a weapon designed to kill. I also create the destroyer, but no weapon that can hurt you has ever been forged. And the accuser who takes you to court will be dismissed as a liar. This is what God's servants can expect. I'll see to it that everything works out for the best. God's decree. This, starting out, afflicted city, storm-battered, unpitied. That's us, isn't it? Broken, defeated. We feel like we're not going anywhere. Hopeless, lost, confused, uncertain. We feel like that we're still battling the same things that we've always done. And God says, you know, those of you feel afflicted, you feel battered. He's going to rebuild you. Because of what Jesus has done, he says now, it's you say, God, rebuild me. Make my foundation set again. Rebuild me then with turquoise and sapphires and rubies. Create in me again this glory of you. Make me into someone who is the glory of you. Our problem is we don't let God go deep enough. When we did our house and we first bought it and we thought, oh, it should be no problem, we'll just tear up the floor, put some new floor in, should be no problem. That was my thinking because I don't know anything about houses. But when they took up the floor, they said, oh, this is completely ruined, you can't just put something over it. Well, he said you could just lay vinyl over it, that'll do it. And I thought to myself, let's see, we're racing a pregnancy. We're racing the amount of money we have. Should we dig deep and do it properly? And so, of course, I thought, well, I'm not using bumpy vinyl. Let's do it properly. And so, of course, we let them dig deep and do it properly. Except even then, I think in reality, we should have let them do even more. It's funny because once you move all the furniture in, you put your kitchen, you start building up your house, start painting the walls, any significant work that you want to do again later, it feels like you've got to give a lot up to get to those deep parts. But God is saying, let me build you up again from the beginning. Let's go back into your past, into your history, into your brokenness, into your problems, into your fears, and say, give them to me. Let's start all over again. And God is saying, and I will rebuild you again. And as that rebuilding gets done, you have nothing to be afraid of. You have no fears. You have life. You are a glorious reflection of God. And from that hope then comes a promise. In Isaiah 55, it says, then, hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyways. Buy and eat. Come buy your drinks, buy wine and milk. Buy without money. Everything's free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me. Listen well. Eat only the best. For yourself with only the finest. Pay attention. Come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words. You see what's happened here, right? God starts out with Jesus, what he does, what he suffers for us. Then he says, now open up your hearts to understand what he is building. And then when you understand that promise, you're just saying, oh God, I need this. I am so hungry. I'm so thirsty for you to do that deep work in my life. I want to change my, and I love the fact that he deals with eating. Stop eating your bad eating habits. Learn to eat good stuff. And he's not just talking about your 5 a day or 7 a day or whatever number they keep changing it to. He's talking about his spiritual food, his spiritual life. Think about that. God's asking, let me rewire the way you think. So instead of thinking wrongly, you learn how to think godly with the kingdom of God in your heart. Pay attention. Let me read that part again. Pay attention, come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words. I'm making a lasting covenant commitment with you. The same that I made with David. Sure, solid, enduring love. I set him up as a witness to the nations, made him a prince and a leader of nations, and now I'm doing it to you. You'll summon nations you've never heard of, and nations who've never heard of you will come running because of me, your God, because the Holy of Israel has honored you. And it's cool because we actually hear about this happening, right? Nations there are saying, I heard about this Jesus, and I want to believe. People in the Middle East having dreams of Jesus and saying, I believe in him now. And it should be exciting for us, right? Because it's an invitation for us to be part of that, if you are willing to let God go deep in your life. Seek God while he's here to be found. Pray to him while he's close at hand. Let the wicked abandon their way of life and the evil their way of thinking. Let them come back to God, who is merciful. Come back to our God, who is lavish with forgiveness. I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work, God's decree. For as the sky soars high above the earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think. Just as rain and snow descend from the skies and don't go back until they've watered the earth, doing their work of making things grow and blossom, producing seed for farmers and food for the hungry, so will the words that come out of my mouth not come back empty-handed. They'll do the work I sent them to do. They'll complete the assignment I gave them. So you'll go out in joy. You'll be led into a whole and complete life. The mountains and hills will lead the parade, bursting with song. All the trees of the forest will join the procession, exuberant with applause. No more thistles, but giant sequoias. No more thorn bushes, but stately pines. Monuments to me, to God, living and lasting evidence of God. It's that thing, isn't it, where God says, because I'm awesome, because I know and I think and I am and I create and I do so much more than you. And I love the fact that he says, you know, I created the water cycle. Think about that. You figure that out. Yeah, you learned it in school, but I made it. Yeah? And then he says, the same way that water cycle goes, so do my words of life. I will constantly replenish, refill, and provide you. But it's great, right? Because it says, producing seed for farmers and food for the hungry. Seed for the farmers means the farmers can grow stuff and eat for themselves, but they also have food for the hungry. And God is saying, this is the same thing for you. Hunger for that, and as words come, let distribute it. Give it out. Share that word out with those around you. And finally, in Isaiah 56, we come to salvation. Salvation is a word that we don't use much unless we're talking about that very bad Terminator movie. It only shows up in churches, actually, the word salvation. You don't hear much of it. I think the closest thing you'll get is savior when you're talking about a footballer. And normally they're not much of a savior, just a very expensive acquisition. But salvation, when you hunger for salvation, you hunger for salvation when you understand how broken and how decrepit things are in your life. And that takes moments of self-reflection, of pausing, of thinking, of remembering. And nowadays it's getting harder and harder to do that. Because the moment you have a moment to pause, you'll whip out your smartphone and play a game for 2 seconds until you get bored or no more lives are there. You have to wait another hour for the next life. Or to ask your friend to send you one. I don't know what I'm talking about. I never play those games. Or else you start sweeping through your news feed or your Twitter feed or your Instagram feed. And it's all snippets so that you don't have to think. And God says there's this importance of actually stopping, of reflecting, of pausing. And actually dwelling on not just the heartache of yourself, but the heartache of this world. It's not just about feeling bad about yourself, but it's about seeing the state of civilization. Seeing the state of the city that you're in, of the town, of the area, of the school. And then hungering for God. The problem that we have in the West is we don't need a savior. We think we just need an improvement in the economy. But we don't even realize an improvement in the economy isn't going to come just by the banks, Fed's rates, or people figuring out how to spend more money. These things all come when we start crying out for a true savior. One that deals with the sort of financial recession of our soul. When we begin to realize just how weak or how hypocritical that we are deep inside. And then you cry out for salvation. And then when we come and we think about Jesus, we're saying, actually, Jesus, I really need you. I need you to rebuild me from deep. The reasons I overreact or lash out at people, God, I can't have that. I want to change. Even the struggles with how I raise my children or how I deal with my friends, God, I need you. Even the way I work at work, God, I need to be a reflection of you in everything. I need a savior. So in Isaiah 56, it says, thus says the Lord. And now I'm reading from the, I think the NIV, or I think it's the ESV now. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who hold the things that please me and hold my fast, my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name and shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. And this last thing is a promise, saying, God saying, follow me then. Trust me. Trust what I say in my word. Trust to live that way. When you trust someone's decisions or someone's opinion, you will do what they say. what's funny is how quick we are to read Amazon reviews and trust those people's reviews for things and say, yeah, I've read 24-star reviews. I think this is good. I'm going to buy it. And yet God continually, times and time again, demonstrates his love and his power and his authority to us with better than 4-star reviews. And yet we're so quick to dismiss him. But God is saying, trust me. Obey my commandments. Live this way. And then he says, those of you who are cut off, outsiders, eunuchs and foreigners, those are outsiders, people that weren't included in that. He's saying, but I will include you. You will be part of my family. I will not reject you. And we see this later when Jesus comes and he teaches that. And we understand actually when we get to Revelation that every nation will come before the Lord and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, Jesus is the King. He came to transform the very reason that we live. It's time for us to say goodbye to the old life, to the old way of living. It's time to say goodbye to the hopelessness of things. It's time to say goodbye to the patterns of failure or the patterns of sin. It's time to welcome the King again. Jesus, be the King of my life. Jesus, be my salvation. Save me from my self-imposed exile. Jesus, be my promise, what I put my trust in. Jesus, be my hope to trust in your will, your wisdom, your timing, and your victory. Jesus, let me be your servant. We can't be willing to stay in spiritual darkness. We can't settle for just being spiritually sick for a long time, a spiritual chest infection that we've had for months. We have to say, actually, God, heal me spiritually. Rebuild me again. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. As we come to this time just to pray, and just as in a little bit of silence, just resting, I just want you to reflect on your own spiritual state with God. The things that your heart is yearning for, the thing that your heart is struggling with. And I want you to ask honestly, to say, Jesus, are you the King of my life? Have we surrendered, or are we still holding on to certain things? And as you do that, I'm actually going to just pray and ask God to just reveal things to your heart. And if God speaks to you in your heart, I just want you to take that and you bring that to God and say, God, actually, take that. Be my King. Father, we come to you this Christmas, and actually you are the greatest gift we could ever have or ever imagine or ever know. You are far greater than anyone. And yet we treat you so cheaply sometimes. But God, I pray that this, us, your family, will you speak to them now, Lord? What is the thing? What are the things that are holding them back? Holding us back from you? Reveal to us, whether it's in the past or it's in the present, what we put our security or hope in instead, and say, God, will you transform? Jesus, be our King. Jesus, be my King. Jesus, you are King. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to a time of worship, we'll have a little bit more time of worship. If you want to respond, I think there'll be someone available to pray up here in the front. But at the same time, if you also just want to pray with someone around you, just use this time to really respond to God and to look to him. Let's come and worship.